Good morning, friends and family. If you aren't already there, I invite you to please open up your Bible. This morning we'll be in Acts chapter 21, and again, as you heard, we're in verses 1 through 16. But before we dive in, let me pray. Father, what a great reminder, once again, from Pastor Pat, of the text that I had sent him earlier in the week, Lord. I confess, Lord, that as the week went on and I dove into this passage more and more, I confess I lost sight of your faithfulness, Lord. So thank you for that reminder once again this morning, God, that when we are without faith, that you are faithful. We ask you to do that this morning, Lord, as I always ask, God, through the preaching of this word, will you preach this sermon, Lord? Because you are far more capable than I am of preparing a message for your people. And so I ask you to do that, Lord. Open our hearts and our ears to hear your word for us this morning. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In February of 1998, I was serving a temporary duty assignment with my squadron at Prince Sultan Air Base in Saudi Arabia. It wasn't a horrible assignment for the most part. I would spend my nights maintaining the avionics systems on the aircraft on third shift like I did when I was stateside. And then when my shift ended, I'd head to the ball field on base and play softball with my friends or hang out in the tent and watch Austin Powers for the 73rd time. It really wasn't a bad gig with all things considered, except, of course, the most excruciating torture known to any member of the United States Air Force, months without cable in our tents. Like I said, it was pretty much an easy gig for me, being a young single guy at the time. I was pretty much just doing my job like I did every day, fixing the jets that the pilots would break, playing with the fire control radar and other cool avionics systems on the aircraft, and spending time with my comrades as we carried out the mission of enforcing the no-fly zone instituted after the first Gulf War from a few years prior. But one night, that all changed. As I was putting on my uniform that night, we received word that we were to bring our mop bags to work with us. Now, for those who don't know what a mop bag is, it was a bag that we each had, which contained special suits and masks that would hopefully protect us in the case of a chemical or biological attack. Now, this wasn't in and of itself a foreign concept to us, as we would regularly participate in exercises where we would do this from time to time to practice mission readiness. But this was a different situation. See, a short time prior, the Iraqi president Saddam Hussein had violated the terms of the UN peace treaty by banning the UN weapons inspectors from certain sites, and the US was prepared to take action. There was a different vibe on the bus ride to the flight line that night. An eerie silence ruled the atmosphere on the bus, accompanied by the rhythmic sound of the engine, over which I swear I could hear every grain of the Saudi Arabia sand being compressed under the weight of the vehicle's tires. We sat in silence, with the thoughts of our loved ones back home and the uncertainty of what that night might hold for us. As the night progressed, while working alongside my friends, bantering with one another, cracking jokes at each other's expense, and talking about the things going on back home, the tension that we had felt just hours earlier gave way to the comforting fact that regardless of what that night might hold for us, we could take comfort in two very powerful realities. See, we found encouragement in the band of brothers that we stood shoulder to shoulder with. And we were emboldened by the knowledge that we shared a common goal, doing what we were doing for something much bigger than us. Well, in today's passage, we find another band of brothers working alongside of each other, comforted by the camaraderie that they find in each other and encouraged by the knowledge that they too are toiling towards a common goal, to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to the ends of the earth and bringing glory to the name which is above every name. Sometimes I think that we can lose sight of what our objective is as Christians and what we're called to do. Trials and suffering and varying levels of persecution, though expected, can and do cause us to lose focus of that objective, as we see in today's passage. What we also see in today's passage is the steadfast resolve and conviction of Paul to press on towards Jerusalem, despite what awaits him there, because he knows that despite what awaits him in Jerusalem, a much greater destiny awaits him in eternity. And that is the prize that he's after. And that brings me to the big idea of today's text. Keep your eyes on the prize. In calling us to keep our eyes on the prize, the Lord doesn't leave us without help. See, God is gracious, caring for us and for the mission that he has called us to. And as we go out, the Lord provides the means by which he accomplishes his mission through us. And we can take comfort in that truth. In this text today, we see two ways that the Lord provides, and that is through community and the Comforter. So let's jump in, and we'll start with community. This passage begins with an itinerary that looks like one generated when flying out of Manchester with all the stops that Paul makes. But don't let all the stops distract us from what's happening. Paul is on a mission, a final mission, which began back in Acts 19:21, where we read, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem." And he knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, as it's already been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts 20:22. When he tells the Ephesian elders this, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." I want to invite you to put yourself in Paul's place here, if you would. You are going on a journey. Not to be confused with the exciting journey that Bilbo Baggins undertakes in The Hobbit. A final journey, which you know culminates in your suffering and death. I want us to take a moment to reflect on that right here where we sit. How do we feel? What thoughts come to mind or emotions to bear? Now imagine, if you will, how much comfort Paul takes in the fact that he is not alone, but is joined by faithful friends, friends united by a common bond, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look again at the plural language that Luke uses starting in verse 1. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cos." Skip over to the end of verse 2 where Luke says, "Crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre." This journey of roughly 600 miles, which likely took 3 to 5 days to make, Paul was able to make in the companionship of others provided by the Lord. And when they arrive at their first prolonged stop where the ship was to offload cargo, notice the first thing that they do. They seek out the church where they can be in more community, which they find in the local believers in Tyre. And this pattern repeats, as we see in verse 7, where they greet the brothers at Ptolemais, and then again in verse 8 in Caesarea. Paul is able to make this journey in the company of other believers, and in turn, they all spend time in gospel community through the local churches that they visit. And as they spend time in that Christian community, we see at least three applications that we can glean from their time together in community. And they're these. We're going to practice hospitality, pray together, and care for one another. First, we see hospitality demonstrated. On four occasions in the passage, Paul stays with fellow believers. Verse 4 tells us the church at Tyre hosted Paul and his team for 7 days. They stay at Ptolemais for one night in verse 7, Caesarea in verse 8, and then again with Mnason in verse 16. Now, these last two are particularly noteworthy, as these are members of the early church, the church that a young man named Saul was ravaging back in Acts chapters 8 and 9, before being called into it by the Lord on the road to Damascus. Luke doesn't say much about Mnason except the fact that he was an early disciple. And you might recall Philip, who Luke points out as one of the seven in verse 8, as one of the first to hold the office of deacon in the church. The last time we saw him, he was helping an Ethiopian eunuch understand the scriptures and then preaching the gospel in all the towns that he passed through until he came to Caesarea in Acts 8:40, where he seemingly settles and raises a family, as we can see in today's passage. Think about the potential implications of this stay. Here we have the author of this book, Luke, who endeavored to compile an orderly account, as he states in the opening of the gospel bearing his name, lodging with Philip for many days, giving him an opportunity to find out more about the early church and to hear about the ministries of Stephen, who he wrote about earlier in Acts, and Philip himself. What a cool moment this is when you really think about this. Here in this passage, to think that Luke is compiling the information which would become the works of his gospel and this book of Acts. Please, please, friends, tell me I'm not the only one who thinks that this is really cool. And this moment for Luke is made possible by the hospitality offered for him. Paul and the rest, by disciples who opened their homes and show hospitality in the name of Jesus, who told us that as a result of his sacrifice, a place is prepared for us in his Father's house. Rosaria Butterfield, a former leading advocate and member of the LGBT community, regularly says that one of the things that she was drawn to most in that community was all the time that they spent together in community. She said, one of the hallmarks of the LGBT community is that someone's home is open every night for hospitality, for a meal, for fellowship. Looking back now at that time and applying it to the church today, she says this, for Christians who really want to help, who really want to interface with people, really want to meet people where they're at, we have to have a theology of community that is open and loving and accessible. And having one fellowship meal the third Lord's Day of the month is not it. People need to be in real time with one another. People need to have access to you, your home, your life, your family, and not just by appointment only. She goes on to argue that Christians could stand to learn a thing or two from the LGBT community as it pertains to hospitality, and I agree. How could we as Christians let ourselves be outdone in hospitality? So welcome that newcomer. Reach out to that neighbor or coworker. Instead of looking down on that irredeemable sinner, invite him out to dinner. Dine with the sinners and the tax collectors. And maybe they can learn from you through Jesus to go and sin no more. In case you don't know her story, it was a pastor and his wife who showed her hospitality, opening up their home and welcoming her into it. And that started a relationship which would ultimately lead to her coming to know the God of the Bible and surrendering her life to Jesus Christ. Like Jesus tells us, nobody lights a lamp and covers it with a basket. They light that lamp to give light to the whole house. So for the love of Christ, let's let our light shine before others so that they may see this hope we have and give glory to our Father in heaven. And the second application of Christian community that we see is Christians praying together. What more humble recognition of our need for God is there outside of prayer? Scripture is clear that prayer is an essential part of a Christian's life, a humble expression of our submission to the Lord and His will. And we see this modeled for us in today's passage. Like Paul and the Ephesian elders back in chapter 20, Paul and the disciples in Caesarea kneel and pray in verse 5 of our text today. Now, Luke doesn't specify what they're praying for or about, but we can almost certainly count on the fact that they are praying for Paul's team and their remaining journey, expressing gratitude for their friendship and for the Lord's will to be done. But regardless of the content, we know that they prayed. And we know that they prayed together as a community. And it's that last part that I really want to lean into here, as the point here is the strength that we find in Christian community. Yes, Jesus says when you pray, pray to your Father in secret and He will reward us in secret. Jesus Himself would frequently go off by Himself to pray to the Father. We should absolutely be praying in solitude, just ourselves in the presence of God. But Scripture also records numerous examples of communal prayer. Communal prayer is a powerful illustration to demonstrate our dependency on God, and it's a powerful comfort to those who we pray with and for. And when someone shares a difficult life situation that they're experiencing, they will sometimes say, "If you could be praying for." And as believers, we'll tell them that we'll be doing that. And then we log that request in our prayer journals, if that's what we do. And again, this is a great thing to do. It is right and good in the eyes of the Lord to be lifting our friends in prayer, regardless of when and where we do. But what if rather than waiting till the next morning to pray, we also take that opportunity right then and there to pray for them? I remember the first time that I witnessed this and the impact that it had on me. See, Dennis Lohman had asked me how I was doing one morning, and I shared some grief that I had been experiencing in life. And I asked him to be praying, and Dennis, without hesitation, said, "Let's pray right now." And this was a great comfort to me. I was drawn closer to the Lord in that moment when He used Dennis to bring me before Him, lifting my request before the throne of our Almighty God. Dennis demonstrated His love and care for me in that moment. But more importantly, God demonstrated His love and care for me through Dennis. And it's the love and care which is the other application for us as a community. We see that love and care demonstrated for Paul through the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, where we read how there was much weeping on the part of all, how they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. We see that care in how they showed hospitality to him, prayed with him, accompanied him on his journey, and how they too wept for him, as we see in verse 13. Showing hospitality to one another, praying with one another, and caring for one another are all commands that we find throughout Scripture in what we call the one another's of Scripture. Explicit commands for us to carry out found mostly in the epistles, letters written to local churches. And through these, we partake in the process of sanctification. Sanctification, the process of being made more saint-like, the process of being made more like Jesus. And the local church is the primary visible means by which God makes us more holy. This is why we can't separate Christianity from the church. Christ gave himself up for the church, his body, his bride. And he uses the church, the community of believers, to conform us more into the image of his Son. Now you might say, well, I am a member of the church, the universal church. And that is true. But what I want to challenge in this notion is asking, how are we going to practice the one another commands we find throughout the New Testament apart from the local body? What better way to encourage one another, pray for one another, love one another, than doing so as we share our lives in the community of one another? Now, I realize that this is made easier through the technological means that we have at our disposal today, but remember, the early church did not have these means. And it's not like God figured out an easier way and decided to push the reset button. We are created for relationship. Walk through Genesis 1 as God created the world and filled it. God creates the heavens and the earth, the waters and the land, and the Bible says he saw that it was good. He creates the vegetation, the plants which give seed, and he saw that it was good. He fills the water, the skies, and the land with living creatures, and he sees that it was good. Then he makes Adam, the first man, and places him in the garden. He brings all the creatures to Adam for him to name, and after doing so, Scripture records that for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." It's then we read how God creates woman out of man, the helper fit for him, and brings her to the man. And listen to what Adam says. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Can you not hear the joy in Adam's voice? God wired us for relationship, personal, face-to-face relationship. Other human beings created in the image of God to share life with, to love and care for in the way God loves and cares for us, and to receive that same love and care from them. As we've talked about, this must have been a tremendous comfort to Paul, having this community alongside him on his journey. But along with this comfort he finds in the community, he also finds it through God himself. And that brings us to another way that the Lord provides in today's text. That's through the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. This sermon would not be a proper sermon without pointing out the massive role that the Holy Spirit plays in this text. The Holy Spirit is the star of the show throughout the entire book of Acts, and he's the star of the show in our passage today. Interestingly enough, he's the star in a way that might cause confusion for a lot of folks, including myself, when I first started preparing this week. So let's go right at it, shall we? What are we to make of the apparent conflict of interest found in the Spirit's leading in this text? I know y'all see them. In order to make sense of this, we need to be recalibrated. We need to begin with our belief in God's word. Another C word that the Lord gives us, conviction. Can we start there, friends? Can we start with the belief in God's word? That's the conviction that his word is true, that it's all breathed out by him, and that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We need to believe him when he says that he is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, and that he is not capable of anything but truth. And starting with that premise, we refer to a couple of verses that I've mentioned already in this sermon. Acts 19:21 and Acts 20:22. By way of reminder, in Acts 19:21, we read that Paul was resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. And then starting in Starting in Acts 20:22, Paul says this, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, Paul goes into greater detail about this ministry that he received directly from the Lord Jesus in Galatians chapter 1. We don't have time to go there today, but I encourage you to read that later to learn more about it. But the imprisonment and afflictions mentioned here are also mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, back in chapter 9. After Paul's encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, when the Lord visits the disciple Ananias in a vision and tells him to go to Paul and says, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I know that's a lot of scripture that I just referenced there, but it was necessary to set the stage for what we see in our text today. Because when you consider these other texts, it brings clarity to what might otherwise be seen as a contradiction in verse 4, where we read that through the Spirit, the disciples were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. See, because when we take all of this into consideration, it's best to conclude that what the Spirit revealed to the disciples in Tyre was what Paul had already known and what Agabus later prophesies in this same text, that he would face great suffering and afflictions in Jerusalem. And out of their love for Paul, the disciples expressed their own will for him not to go. Commentators agree with this interpretation, summed up succinctly by C.K. Barrett, where he says, "The Spirit, acting through prophets, foretold that the journey to Jerusalem would bring Paul suffering, and his friends, acting under the influence not of the Spirit but of human concern, sought to dissuade him from going there." John Stott adds that we should draw a distinction between a prediction and a prohibition, pointing out that the pleadings with Paul, which followed Agabus's prophecy, are not attributed to the Spirit and may have been the fallible, indeed mistaken, human deduction from the Spirit's prophecy. He closes out his thought with a summary: the warning was divine, while the urging was human. This isn't the first time that we see such a dilemma in Scripture. You might recall Peter, shortly after confessing Jesus as the Messiah, trying to prevent him from going to Jerusalem. And Jesus responding by telling him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Paul responds to the disciples' pleas in a similar fashion in our text today. Look what he says in verse 13. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem." And then the key that unlocks the whole passage, the phrase which makes it all make sense, the reason why we do what we do for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is why we do all that we do. This is why we go into places that are hostile to the gospel. And this is how we can have confidence that we are not alone as we go. The Lord has given us his community in the form of the church, and the Lord has given us the Holy Spirit. And we know this because he told us he would when he told the disciples back in John 14, promising that he would not leave us alone, but that he would send the helper, also translated as the comforter. The Lord goes before us. The Lord stands behind us, and the Lord, he stands beside us. And if we know this, like Paul knows this, then we can say with all certainty, with all confidence, in all courage and conviction, like Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? In considering tribulation, distress, persecution, danger, and sword, Paul says, in all these things, we are conquerors through Christ who loved us. Going on to proclaim, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me land this plane and we can get out of here. I open today with that story about that night in Saudi. As the Lord would have it, the UN Secretary General at the time, Kofi Annan, was able to broker a last-minute peace deal with Saddam Hussein, and we didn't end up having to break the seal on those chem suits that trip. As Christians, we have a much greater peace broker, Jesus, who came to us when we were behind enemy lines, waging war against God and hostile to his will. And he brokered that deal with the Father, paying the penalty on our behalf. He sweated that blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." He made peace with his stripes, and by those stripes we are healed. And then he took us out from behind those lines, and he gave us a place in his army. So as we go out today, it's my prayer that we go out with our eyes fixed on the prize, in the community of the church, guided by the Spirit, with courage and conviction that Christ is worthy of it all. Let's pray. Father, you are, or Christ, you are indeed worthy of it all. God, we thank you for this word which you've given us, this encouragement that we can glean from it, that you have not left us alone as we fix our eyes on you. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided the community of the church that which you gave yourself up for. And we thank you that we have the guidance of you, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, dwelling inside of us as we seek to bring glory to your name. So God, we ask that this word would not return void, and we know that your scripture promises us that that will not be the case. And so we claim that promise today, Lord. And we ask that you would strengthen those who need strengthening. Call those who don't know you to your army. Flip their hearts, Lord. Call them out from behind the enemy lines and give them a place on your front lines. Equip them, Lord, and bring glory to your name. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.